succeed, one of the first things you have to do is to do the opposite. Which is what? Fail. Someone's probably thinking, Don, you've been sticking your head in the Bible for way too long. You're not dealing with the real world, just like most preachers. Well, I want to show you from both the Scriptures and the real world that this is exactly the way it is. And we have to learn to abandon our way of thinking, which is the way of the world. When it comes to spiritual things, I've noticed that sometimes people have a hard time accepting this truth. For some idea, or for some reason, there is this idea that the world thinks, sometimes even the church thinks, that religion is what you create. But what good is a religion that I create? Is not the purpose of religion to take me back to God? To take me away from what I've been trying to create, what the world's been trying to create? So when we come to the Scriptures, when we come to God's religion, when we come to doing things His way, we just have to abandon ourselves totally, including the way we think, and let the Lord reteach us on how to think. And perhaps one of man's most difficult burdens is to cease understanding things by his wisdom and to learn to accept God's wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Bible, I believe, provides insight into this problem. And you might even do what Paul says the natural man does here in reaction to some of the things that I'll be presenting to you tonight. However, once you see evidence from God's Word, I think you'll change on some of these particular things if you haven't already accepted the Lord's way. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the Spirit said by Paul, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. You see, when he is still thinking according to this world, he just has a hard time accepting the way the Spirit thinks and the way the Spirit tells us to think. For, Paul goes on to say, they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, to say that to succeed you must first do the opposite is a paradox. And we have a hard time thinking like that. In fact, I believe the Beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And all eight of those Beatitudes that he gives are paradoxes. I mean, think about it. The poor possess a kingdom? See, that's not the way we think. But a paradox appears to be a contradiction at first. But when you reflect upon it further, give it some further thought, you think, oh, I see. That is the truth. That now makes sense. And all the things that I want to give you tonight are right along these lines. The Scriptures are full of paradoxes. Keep your eyes open for them, and it will help you to enjoy your Bible reading even more. The first one is this. To be wise, be a fool. Going to the next chapter there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are shown the biblical way of wisdom. Becoming a fool to be wise should not seem all that odd to us. I mean, if I approach anything in life, not just religion or life, but just even specific things in life, if I come to it with the attitude that I already know everything, and you cannot teach me because I know more than you do, well, will we ever become wise? Well, of course not. And we will turn people off, turn off our potential teachers. But if I come with an open mind, with an attitude that I'm going to gain in this case, then that's exactly what will happen. I will gain. So now in verses 18 and 19 of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul wrote this. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, Let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. So there the Bible says, if you want to be wise, well, first you've got to become a fool. The wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God are at war with one another. Therefore, I have to abandon the world's wisdom, temporarily leaving me a fool, but it leaves me open to God's wisdom. Our understanding is stubborn and proud. Therefore, we resist wisdom from others, even if it's wisdom from God. Haven't you observed that about human nature? Well, look what they did to God when he did come and live down here. They mistreated him so horribly that after he worked for only about 3.5 years, they killed him. Our minds are made up as humans that our wisdom is best. And so we don't go any further. But when we abandon that thinking, thus becoming fools, we open ourselves up to God's wisdom and we can become wise. Secondly, to become free, become a slave. Romans 6 reveals this paradoxical truth. The paradox here, I think, is that Americans cherish freedom, believing that freedom has no restrictions. I'm free, don't tell me what I can't do. And I think this erroneous idea is really hurting America in a lot of ways. And we need to understand, of course, that yes, we do have freedom, but there are some limits or bounds to freedom. In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, here's what Paul wrote. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So if I want to become free from sin, I've got to become a slave of something else. And did you notice here that Paul is teaching that everyone is a slave in one fashion or another? You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. If you're a slave to sin, then you're free in regard to righteousness, he said. Not meaning that we're not obligated to it, because we still are obligated. It's just that our life has nothing in righteousness. It's only based on sin. Therefore, to be free from one, you become a slave of the other. To be free from sin, you become a slave of righteousness. Thirdly, to be first, be last. In Mark chapter 9, the Bible shows the disciples arguing over who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, showing that although they'd already spent plenty of time with Jesus, they had observed his life and the humility that he exemplified, and they had heard all his teachings, they're still seeing things the way man sees them rather than God. And so in verses 33 through 35, here's what the record says. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. I think when they were confronted by the Lord himself, they were embarrassed, weren't they? They were ashamed that they had been arguing among themselves who was the greatest. Verse 35, and he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now that one really goes against the grain of our human way of thinking, doesn't it? I mean, how could this possibly be true? Is it not true that the only way I'm going to be first is to push and shove my way to the front? I know that's how people were thinking when I left Russia and I was flying out of Moscow in 1994. The first year we had a good experience, but the second year, I don't know what happened, but there was a lot of people trying to get through one little tiny gate. And it's not organized like how it is here. And people were pushing and shoving, and they're pushing up a cart up against me. And finally I thought, okay, I've had it here. So I turned around and just pushed the cart as hard as I could, just got the people away from me. So see, it didn't get them anywhere. It got them further behind. They're still behind me. And everybody was just irritated at each other. And so that way it doesn't work. When we work hard to serve others, even putting their needs ahead of ours, like the Lord did, it gets recognized. We have to be patient, but we will be made first. And it's always better if someone else makes us first, rather than us doing it to ourselves. Number four, to be exalted, be humble. Psalm 27, or excuse me, Proverbs 27, shows the wisdom of God as taught by Solomon. What he states here is one of those truths that prolonged reflection upon it eventually shows its wisdom. If you do the opposite, you're going to see the truth. Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips. Once there was this Christian sister who was praising herself to me, and I kind of said something about it. And she snapped back that if she didn't do it, no one else would. And I gathered, well, it's probably because you always do this. And maybe that's why others don't do it. Have you ever noticed that self-praise, or pride, we could say, generally makes everyone sick except for the one who has it or who is doing it? Just try and remember what Proverbs 27, verse 2 says. Practice it and watch what happens. Number five, to be strong, be weak. 2 Corinthians 12 presents yet another paradox. At first, like the others, we may be turned off by this truth that is stated here. However, think with the Holy Spirit as He teaches you from this passage, and you will see the truth of the matter. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 7. Paul said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above nature or measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might be that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Now, answer this question. Was Paul stronger on his own, although weak, but with God's grace, or was he just stronger trying to do it all himself? Was he not stronger when he was in his weakness, but God's grace was in his life, filling up the weaknesses, making them strong? A weak man who has God's grace is stronger than the strongest man who doesn't have God's grace. I mean, who would win between the two? A weak man who has God on his side, but a strong man who doesn't have God. Well, would it be the first one? The weak one who has God on his side? Remember the stories of David and Goliath? Gideon and Midian? Paul and the Roman Empire? And other stories we could give from the Bible? Number six. To receive, give. Now see, of course, our natural way of thinking says, no, if I'm going to receive, and if I want to have as much as I can possibly have, then I need to retain everything and not ever give. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Again, we have another paradoxical truth. And here, we are using an illustration, or Paul is using an illustration from our garden. And hopefully this will help us to see the truth of the matter here. Starting at verse 6, he says this, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able..." Now here's the verse you ought to nail down in your thinking. "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." You do the giving, and God will make sure that He does the receiving. He'll make sure that you receive what you need, and even more than what you need. Verse 9, "As it is written, He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness." You cannot receive, he is saying, until you give. That being true, the less you give, the less you receive. And of course, the more you give, the more you receive. Now hold some seeds forever. You always have those seeds, if they don't rot. But if you've got them hermetically sealed or something of that nature, you can say, "I've got some seeds here, they're 10 years old or 20 years old or whatever." Or in the case of these seeds that I've saved, accidentally, from when I had a garden in Klamath Falls, these were packed in 1991. And so they're 12 years old. I've never opened them. But I know that air can still get to some. Whether the seeds are any good or not, I don't know. But I can say I've got some seeds that are 12 years old, and if I keep them paper-clipped to this sermon, and if I preach this sometime in the future, 20 years from now, I'll hold it up and say, "Clear back, 1991, I have these seeds here." And maybe my grandkids will be listening and say, "Wow, Grandpa, that's really fascinating. You know, and how did you do that, and why did you..." Well, I did for an illustration for the sermon here. But, you know, so I can say, you know, here's the old packaging, and maybe they'll make the packages look different 20 years from now. Who knows what? But the thing is the seeds were made, and they were put in this package to grow lettuce. And there's no lettuce here. You don't want to... I don't know. Maybe you do want to eat lettuce seeds. I've never eaten them before. You can eat a lot of other seeds. But what happens if I give those seeds away? Here, Earth, I've had these long enough. You take them and you do wonders with them like you're supposed to do. And I'll come back later after giving these up entirely and I'll reap a great harvest. I'll reap a whole lot more. The lettuce that would grow from these would be a whole lot more than you could stick in this package, right? In fact, it would be so much that I end up giving it to others. Elsie this last week said, "Don, why don't you come out to my garden?" Well, you know, whenever somebody invites you out to their vegetable garden, you never go away empty-handed. So he gave some for me and some for my dad who was with me. And I've been noticing somebody's been putting stuff, you know, back in here. If you haven't been picking up stuff there, you get the idea. You give and you receive so much more. Well, here in the case of 2 Corinthians that we've just read from in chapter 9, Paul is applying this, of course, to the weekly contribution, but it's also true for other things that we do in our lives, the relationships we have with people, the business we conduct, and so forth. And that can also work at the church. The church receives when it gives. When the church helps its members in needs, or missionaries, or other congregations, then that congregation will be blessed, because God sees what they're doing, and He's going to make sure that they have all grace at all times to be sufficient for every good work, as Paul promised in that text that we read. Number 7, to live, die. In John 12, there is again an illustration with a seed. And the lesson is the same, but it's used in a different way this time. John chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. Here's what Jesus said. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Again, you know, hold on to that seed and you'll still have that one seed. You lose nothing. But what have you gained? Moreover, what is a seed for? The purpose of seed is to be given up by the sower. The sower gets the seed, but then he gives it up. And its purpose is to multiply, that there might be the fruit that comes from it, and then more seed for more sowing later. So hang on to your life, Jesus says, and you will never gain. Abandon yourself for his cause, and you'll gain more than anyone could ever tell you that you would have gained. A soldier who abandons the battle to save his life will only suffer shame and embarrassment later, and so will live a miserable life. But the soldier who abandons himself for the battle gains honor and respect. Paderewski was the leading pianist of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. He was also Prime Minister of Poland, uniting that nation after World War I. And in reference to his success as a pianist, he observed wisely, "Before I was a master, I was a slave." He was a slave to that piano. He was a slave to practice. He was a slave to lessons. He was a slave to training and education. And then he became a master. We become masters of our lives when we are first a slave or slaves to learning about life. We learn about life when we learn to see things God's way because He is the creator of life. And of course, this means letting go of myself and of the world. It also means learning to trust Him who made this world, knowing that He knows how it operates best. And He knows how humans operate best. Finally, the last scripture I'd like to give to you comes from Isaiah chapter 55. And all of what I've been giving you here tonight is really zeroing in on two verses in Isaiah 55. I didn't quote this verse at the beginning, or these verses, but I certainly alluded to it in the way that I said we need to be rethinking things. My goal has been to get you to see what this passage affirms. And if you can see this and accept it, learning to live by it, you will succeed by first learning to do the opposite, like we've been looking at tonight. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Brethren, I really believe that if we could nail down what the Lord just told us there, when we come to the Scriptures and we find things that are difficult to understand at first, or not so much difficult to understand, but hard to receive because we don't like what they're saying, or because they go against the grain of our way of life, or whatever. If we can just keep Isaiah 55 in mind, we'll learn that, okay, maybe I don't see any sense in this at first, but I'm going to abandon myself, and I'm going to do it the way the Lord says to do it, and you'll see that every time it will work the way the Lord said. Therefore, don't question the Lord. I mean, seek to understand what He says. And certainly we need to ask questions. But I mean question in a sense of rebellion. Let us not rebel against the Lord, but submit ourselves to Him and follow Him. Let's learn to trust and obey. And if you have a need tonight that you want us to help you with, if you want us to pray for you, please, when we sing this song, come forward, express your need, and we would be delighted to pray for you. Come forward now, stand and sing. Bye.